Amen. Good morning. Here it is, baptism. The beloved, debated, contested, the doctrine that so many love to fight about, and if that's not you, great. But if it is, do not miss the beauty and the symbolism of baptism, and that's what we're going to deal with this morning. But for many of us, you say that word and the theological hairs stand up on the back of our neck and we're ready to dig into our favorite arguments. But hopefully by the end of this, we will learn to celebrate the beauty of the symbolism and the inherent gospel message that's within it. So you need your Bibles every week here at Grace Fellowship, but this week especially. And we will be moving through quite a bit. We're going to walk through the Old and New Testament. And even if it feels like this is a comprehensive message, it is not. I left a lot on the cutting room floor. And so I hope this is helpful. I hope you can keep these notes. You can refer back to them. And it will be very helpful for you going forward if you have questions about baptism and what we believe and what the scriptures say. And so again, we're not using everything, but what we're doing is we are painting. We're going to paint this vivid picture that the scriptures paint of the cleansing power of the Lord God towards sinners. And we're not going to use all the colors. We're just going to use the most bright and vivid ones. We could go a lot deeper. But with that being said, let's just define our terms before we get into our text. It's always helpful to define our terms. What do you mean when you say that? A lot of people throw around words, or they use them all the time and have never really thought, what does that word mean? So let's talk about baptism or baptize. Now, in the Greek, baptizo, the verb, baptismos, the noun, it just simply means to immerse, to wash, to dip, to plunge. It is a complete coverage with water. That's what it means every time. And I'm going to get into tiny little Greek lesson here. You can leave that up there. I'll explain that in just a moment. But here, I want to just give you the background before we get to the word. So this term was used in Greek culture for dyeing garments. D-Y-E, dyeing garments. This is not tie-dye. This is actually complete immersion. You take a simple white garment or whatever material they were using. And if you wanted to make it purple, there'd be a bath of purple dye that they would submerge it into, and they would leave it there for a long enough time for that dye to take root within the fibers. This was also used to describe sunken ships, drowning, perishing, anything where there's a complete coverage of water. So when we say the word baptism, we actually lose some of the inherent meaning behind it. So I want to give you a little translation lesson. There's a difference between translation and transliteration. Translation is we take a word and then we define it in another language by its meaning. Transliteration is we take a word and we use the pronunciation to carry it over. So there are three examples up on the screen, and what happens often with transliteration is that you gain the sense of the original word, but you often lose its meaning. Those three on the board you should recognize. Apostolos, the noun through which we get the word apostle. But it means messenger, it means sent one. Apostle now has taken on its own meaning apart from its original uses, but that's what they are. They are messengers, they are sent ones. Diakonos, simply deacon, but it implied servant, it implied minister, and so that's underneath it. So the word baptism only, exclusively, always means, baptismos always means immersed, dipped, plunged. It was a complete picture, and we often, because we're so used to using the word baptism, we don't realize baptism actually means something. That category exists because we've given a definition to it. So there are different, in case you're wondering, there are different words for sprinkling and pouring. They mean different things. So why all this? Why does this matter? Because if you're trying to convey something very specific by baptism, it matters a great deal. Because baptism actually has an inherent meaning within it. There is an image, there is a picture that everyone in the Greco-Roman world would have known. Every reader of the Old Testament would have known. Why does this matter? I know this is a debate within churches. Do we sprinkle? Do we pour? Parents, let me just ask you a question. Would it be acceptable if your children went to the sink at night and splashed themselves with water and said that they have been bathed before they go to bed? Probably not. Hey guys, when we are to clean our dishes after dinner, would we just sprinkle some water on them and be like, yeah, I would eat on those again? No. To actually be clean, you want all of the dirt, the grime, whether it's your plates, your children, or the sin that has been on us since our birth, we need to be washed. And so, this picture is essential, and I'm going to present this as we go, especially as we read our text this morning. Turn into Matthew. Yes, one verse, verse 11. That's why it's called an excursus, just a fancy word to mean we're going to take a little day trip. We're going to take a little road trip into the discussion of baptism. Verse 11, I wash you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will wash you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. It is living and active. It will accomplish its purposes and not return void. But Lord, we often, in our hindrances and our lack of understanding of your word and through translation, we often miss some of the beauty and the power that is within the words that your inspired writers have used. And so, Lord, this morning, my aim is not my agenda or to argue a particular point, but to show the glorious symmetry and cohesion of your scriptures, that a righteous and holy God has provided a way for purification and preparation for his people, and that we get to declare it to ourselves and to the world. Lord, would Christ be glorified this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, verse 11. So we're continuing. Last week we looked at the bold ministry of the Baptist, and if you need more context, that sermon you can listen to later. But I really wanted to lean into what exactly is John the Baptist's baptism conveying? This is a great question. What exactly was John doing? So, let's flesh this out a little bit. First, John says, I baptize you, I immerse you with water. His preaching directed them to an action. It wasn't just hear these words, but respond in this way. And his baptism had a particular connotation. I baptize you with water for repentance. John was calling people out into the wilderness to turn from their sins and turn to the living God. This is not an ordinary bath. This is not an ordinary day at the river. John is the last Old Testament prophet, the last one to come with a word from the Lord in the Old Covenant before the New Covenant initiator would come. And his ministry has its roots in the ceremonial cleansing ministry of the priests. John is continuing and working out of what was done in the temple courts every single day. And so before we go any further, here is where I am greatly indebted to Dr. James Renahan. If you were here last year, he did a deep dive into baptism. We did like 6 hours on a Saturday morning. It was fantastic. We're going to try to do it in an hour. So I am greatly indebted to his thought process here, but he's not doing anything radical. He just opened the Bible and walked through the Old and the New Testament with us, and that's all we're going to do this morning. So we could do weeks on the Old Testament uses of water and symbolism, and we're not going to do that. But here's what I want you to know. The audience of the Gospels are still living in the Old Covenant age. They are still living with the temple and the temple sacrifices and the priests before their eyes and in the back of their minds, in the rhythm of their lives. They are in the signs and shadows of the Old Covenant until the New Covenant would come in Jesus Christ. This is where John is ministering. So to understand John's baptism, we have to understand where he is. Okay? Now, we're going to get into baptism in the Old Testament. So, you will wonder, why does the word baptism not appear in the Old Testament? Because it is a Greek word that does not appear in the Hebrew Old Testament. But the idea of washing, immersing is all through the Old Testament. There's an old rabbi saying that our Hebrew professor taught me that reading the Bible in translation is like kissing your wife through the veil. We are, in a sense, kissing through the veil, and I want to hopefully remove the veil so that we can see what the Lord has been telling us all along. So I'm going to present my case here is that John the Baptist's baptism and baptism in general points to two things in the Old Testament that are consistent: purification from sin and preparation for ministry. Purification for sin and preparation for worship and temple service. Now, there's a lot just within the Torah, just within the five books of Moses. We won't get into Exodus, but we are going to get into Leviticus and Numbers. And so any good conversation about purification must begin in Leviticus. So let's go over to Leviticus. If you know where that is, find Genesis, find Exodus, and your next book will be Leviticus. We'll start in chapter 16. Chapter 15 is all about purification, but I'm going to spare you chapter 15 because it's about male and female discharges. Read it on your own. We're going to leave it there. But here's what's interesting. Male and female discharges and being cleaned from those, the person who had a discharge, not only did they need to wash and their clothes need to wash, but they needed to wash their very beds before they could be cleaned before the Lord, because they were considered unclean. And so chapter 15 goes into great detail, but then additionally great detail is in chapter 16, and this is the main thing. I really want to land here. Chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement. This is the time of year, even now, for the Day of Atonement for Jews, Yom Kippur. They cannot have a Day of Atonement because there's no more temple, there's no more sacrifices, but every year in the life of Israel and Judah was a time where the high priest, one man once a year, would bring in one sacrifice and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, calling upon the mercy of God to forgive the sins of an entire nation. This is a big deal. And there was a very specific process for that priest, the first one being Aaron, to go into not just the tabernacle, but the Holy of Holies, the very dwelling place of God. Let's pick up in chapter 16, verse 2. Bless you. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil." Basically, do not take this lightly. Don't think you can come in and go out as you please. Why? Because he's going before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. This is so important. If Aaron does not do this as God prescribes, he will die. This process of going into the Holy of Holies is a matter of life and death. But if you do it rightly, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, and I will heal the sins of my people for another year. Now here is the way that Aaron is called to do it. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. But first, he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. So here's the imagery. Aaron, you're about to step in front of the presence of the living God. You need holy garments, but you need to be cleansed from head to toe. You need to prepare yourself to stand before the living God. You bathe before you come and make a sacrifice for sin, but this will not be on the screen, but let's go down to verse 23. They also needed to bathe after they touched the representatives of sin. So anyone who touched the sin sacrifice, anyone who touched the scapegoat, they also needed to be completely bathed. Verse 23. And Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garment that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. The garments remain there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offerings and the offerings of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Bathe before you go into the Lord, and then bathe once you come out before you make the offering before the people. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel, the scapegoat, the scapegoat who represented the sins of the people, he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. You get the picture? Sin is dirty, nasty business. We want no part of sin. God is telling his people, if any of you touch sin or represent sin, which the scapegoat does, cleanse yourself head to toe so that you will not die. Numbers continues to pick up on this. All of Numbers 19 describes the cleansing that is needed from the stain of blood and death. We'll just briefly read Numbers 19, 6 through 10 and 20 through 22. Same idea. Numbers 19, verse 6. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Notice the fire and water cleansing picture will come into play in a moment. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is unclean shall gather up the man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers even the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. What about the one who doesn't clean himself? What about the one who's not purified? Jump down to verse 20. If a man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity, even the one who touches the water for impurity and sprinkles it, he shall wash his clothes. And the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. We could go on and on and on. This was the regular practice of the people to remember we are sinners before a holy God. We need to cleanse ourselves. We need to change our clothes. We need to cleanse ourselves. This was so important that God commanded seas to be built. The word S-E-A, it was like a sea. It was a bronze basin, 15 feet wide and 8 feet high, so that the priests could completely immerse themselves and cover themselves. As an old rabbinical saying, the rabbis who became very legalistic about this, they said, if there was a twig in between your teeth and there was one dry spot, you were not clean. You needed to be completely cleansed before you could come before the Lord. The Lord took this so seriously that he made the world's first above ground swimming pool, 15 feet by 8 feet, so that the priest would be covered. We go on with the ceremonial aspects of this, but David gets the heart of this. Psalm 51, probably the most recognizable psalm about sin. Notice what David says when he cries out to the Lord. He knew the severity of his sin, and he knew what he needed in response to his sin. If you're not familiar with Psalm 51, this is the psalm that David sings after Nathan the prophet confronts him after he sleeps with Bathsheba. And David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." The prophet Isaiah also gives a word to the Lord to a sinful people and gives the same thrust. The people who are going through empty religious acts. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. Here's what the Lord says to the people of Israel: "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling in my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, says the Lord. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Why? Because your hands are full of blood. What is our hope? What do we need? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. This is not talking about literal water per se. This is a message of repentance that is needed in the heart that is signified by water. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. I could go on and on and on. There's many of these examples. You guys get the point. So when John the Baptist comes, these are the scriptures of the people. These are the images and pictures that come into the washing with water. This is what the people are familiar with. And so when John is baptizing in the wilderness, all of the images of and the pictures of purification and preparation are still there. They don't have our modern ideas of baptism imposed back on them. I'll give you two examples. This was such a big deal. They were debating baptism back then, but they didn't call it baptism. They were debating purification rites. Let's look at Mark chapter 7. Good thing no one debates baptism anymore. Mark chapter 7. As we read Mark chapter 7, I want to make sure you're not kissing your wife through the veil, so we're going to lift the veil here and do a little bit of translation as we go. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who came from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came to the marketplace, they did not eat until they baptized. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the baptismos of cups and pots and copper vessels and even dining couches." What's the picture here? They were so consumed with being clean that they washed, they immersed their hands, their cups, their pots, and even dining couches. They baptized them. Now, I've heard many scholars who should be smarter, but say foolish things like, see how ridiculous that is. That's not baptism. Who baptizes a dining couch? Do you really think they got their furniture at Rooms to Go or Ashley's? What is a dining couch? It's a yoga mat. It is a mat that you would roll up and you would lay on one side because they didn't sit on couches and watch TV. They didn't have dining room tables. There were mats, just like the one that they used, the same word as the one that they the guy who was lowered down in the roof, his friends used. It's the same idea. You could roll them up, take them down to the river, and submerge them to wash them, lay them out in the dry, hot sun, and they'd be dry in 30 minutes. And then when you eat, you lay down on one side, lay down on your right side, and you eat with your left hand. These are the dining couches. This is how important that was. But more directly, John chapter 3. We read this last week, but I want to go back a few verses. This is exactly how we see, before we get to John, we're still kind of in the Old Testament understanding here. This is how people see the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism as a discussion over purification. John chapter 3, verse 22. Hopefully everyone's following along. Good to go so far. We're going to go a lot quicker when we get to the New Testament because we've got a lot more to see. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them, and he was baptizing. Chapter 4 says, not him, but the disciples. Either way, that's not the point. John also was baptizing at Ainon before Salim because water was plentiful there. Riddle me this, Batman. Why does it matter that there's water plentiful there? I don't know. Just saying. Just me, maybe. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over what? Purification. And they came to John and said to him, notice, they're thinking about purification, and they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is washing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John recognized that his purification was one of preparation and one of external earthly ministry, but the one who was baptizing, who was immersing with water, Jesus Christ, his ministry came from heaven. His baptism is one of a divine nature. Here's what John says. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. My ministry has found its object. My purpose has come. He must increase, but I must decrease. Kind of getting a sense of John the Baptist's ministry now? His washing ministry is one of preparation and transition. He is preparing people to appear before their God. Now let's go back to Malachi 3 that we looked at last week. This will be our last Old Testament text, I promise. Malachi chapter 3, the very last book in our English Old Testament. Now let's put these pictures together. We already saw that this is attributed to John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus Christ, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist's job as a messenger is to prepare people to meet their God who will come into the temple. Jesus' ministry is one of a high priest. And so when these pictures are put together, you start to see that John is preparing people to be purified because the Lord himself is coming. And there's a natural question in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Why? For he is like a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire, they put metal into a very hot oven, and the higher you turn up the temperature, the more impurities are burned off, and only that which is of pure substance will last. Anything impure will be burnt off, and in order to get pure, fine gold, you must burn off all of the dross and impurities. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would bring the new covenant, would come to do. And John the Baptist was preparing his way. He is like, using a simile here, a refiner's fire, and he's like a fuller's soap. What does the word fuller mean? Washer. It's just a washer. The fullers would find little pools, and they would put slanted rocks into the water, kind of like you see in those Wild West movies where they use the washing boards. They would use soap from many different types of elements, and they would submerge in suds, submerge in soap, these clothes, and then wring them out on these rocks. This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is looking forward to his baptism. What will he do? He will refine. And he will remove all of the dross. He will wash and clean completely. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi? The priests. The great high priest will come, and he will prepare priests for their service. And he will refine those priests like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And once he does that, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. What is Jesus coming to do? To refine a people, to wash a people, to prepare a priesthood for service so that God will accept the offerings again. Starting to come together at all? We haven't even got to the New Testament yet. So I'm going to let you catch your breath because we're going to pick up speed again in a moment. So we've covered sufficiently, I think, the Old Testament biblical text. Now I just want to spend some time a little bit experientially and evidentially. We were in Israel earlier in the year. And the Hebrew word mikveh for these places to be bathed, mikveot in the plural. And so it was the ceremonial cleansing baths. You can put those up. They are all throughout Israel. This is really cool. This is in Magdala. Should make sense. Should ring a bell. Mary Magdalene. This is her hometown. This is right outside of the synagogue where Jesus preached. They built this mikveh over underground streams. And so when they excavated it, they didn't put the water in there. The water flows freely through it. These are anywhere from 5 to 10 feet deep. There's another one on the next picture. You see them all over the place. And so these were outside of every synagogue and outside of every settlement so that they could cleanse themselves. 5 to 10 feet deep so they could walk in and cleanse themselves. Go to the next one. This is outside of the Essene Gate at the southernmost tip of Mount Zion, the Essene Gate on the Temple Mount. We went to Jerusalem University College there. Imagine going to college and 2,500-year-old mikvahs are in the, like, right behind your dorms. These were used by the Essenes. So the Essenes were one of the most extreme sects of Judaism. They had a lot of emphasis on purification. So there's that one and then the next one too. Again, you would walk in and this would be a regular occurrence. And so when we went out, even in the desert, the Essene communities at Qumran, which you're familiar with, they had dozens of mikveh. The Essenes would bathe 7 times a day to make sure that everything they did was pure before the Lord. Even in Masada, where they took over Herod's palace, 1,500 feet up, there were mikveh all throughout. They would take water from the Jordan and they would hike up 1,500 feet and fill these pools to make sure that year-round they could cleanse themselves. We could go on and on and on. But, so now, if we give all this imagery, all this buildup, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. This is why Jesus came to John so that he could prepare himself for his priestly service. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But John answered him, let it be so now, for thus is fitting, or excuse me, Jesus answered him, thus is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was preparing himself for his priestly service. He's fulfilled the law, and he's fulfilling all prophecy in his baptism. More on that next week. So now, we can see where the transition comes. That's just John's baptism. Now let's get to Jesus' baptism. I baptize you with water for repentance, verse 11, but he, here's the contrast, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He's coming. He's mightier than I. His ministry is greater than I. His baptism is greater than I. In fact, I'm not even worthy to pick up his shoes or tie his shoes. I am doing this to prepare you for him. Don't look to me, look to him. My baptism is temporary. His is permanent. Mine is passing away, but now the one who has come, who will come with the new covenant, his will last forever. And what will mark his baptism as opposed to mine? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will wash you. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I am completely washing the outside of your body. He will wash your soul. He will put your spirit through a refiner's fire so that you will be purified and worthy of him. When he says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, he's saying what I'm doing is a work of man, but his work is a work of God. The transforming power of God himself will wash you. God's refining fire will purify you, and whatever is of lasting value will remain, and whatever is temporary will be destroyed. He has the fuller's soap and the refiner's fire. And so, when Jesus, on the other side of the cross, when Jesus, the new covenant being inaugurated in his blood, that we will partake of later at the Lord's Supper, when he commands his church to be baptized, it is now a spirit-empowered, immersive preparation for new covenant ministry. This will be a full plug for the ladies' discipleship study after service. Let's go to Matthew 28. I'm going to resist the urge to preach another sermon on just this text. We're all familiar with this, but I want you to think about this in this context here. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Remember this first. Whatever you do is in my authority. This is my ministry that you do in my name. Go, therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, I have given you authority. My people, go therefore. What's the first thing you do? You make disciples. You create learners, apprentices, followers of all nations. And who do you baptize? Them. You baptize the disciples. This baptizing here is a little bit confusing in the English. Let's remove the veil. This is not a one-time verb. This is a participle. It means the baptizing is a continual process. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, immersing them, washing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Just like a husband is called to do in Ephesians 5, to wash his wife in the ministry of the word so that she'll be presented pure and blameless before her Savior. This is what we're to do in the church. To immerse people in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you don't believe me, it's the same verb tense as in teaching. Baptizing and teaching. This is an ongoing process. Certainly, this refers to baptism that happens in water. But this brings way more implication than that. Immerse disciples, immerse my people in the knowledge and love of the Lord. And how do you do that? You teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And how do you know that that will be fruitful and accomplish its purpose? Because I am with you always to the end of the age. So now, once we've established that in Jesus' baptism, what we see in Acts is going to make more sense. Let's sprint through Acts. Turn over to Acts. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm going to make you work for this one. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. I'll get you out here before dinner, I promise. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will soon be washed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." What did that look like, if you may ask? Turn over to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And he divided tongues as of fire, appeared to them, and rested on each one. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues that the Spirit gave utterance. The point here is not the tongues. The point here is the Holy Spirit in fire. Notice again, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. Those who are united to Christ have the power of gospel utterance come down from heaven on them. And what happens over the next, the next nine verses is incredible. Until verse 13, these signs and wonders are shown so that the gospel goes to all people of all nations. The signs are to confirm the message. This refiner's fire is also the fire of proclamation. When they get everyone's attention and they think that they're drunk, Peter gets up and says, "We're not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning." He gives an incredible sermon. He preaches Christ from verses 14 to verses 36. The sign prepares you for the message. Christ is preached, and then those who hear the word are convicted, and then a response is demanded, just like the preaching of John the Baptist. Preaching should always demand a response. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That is the best response you can hear to a message. What shall we do? Go say 10 Hail Marys and Our Fathers, right? No. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are you being baptized for? For the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do repent and be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is what baptism signifies: a repentance and faith in Christ, forgiveness of sins, and the promised Holy Spirit. This promise, who is this message for? This promise is for you and for your children. We don't stop here, guys. There's no period there. There's not even a comma, if you know what I'm saying. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Don't stop there either. Who? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is a message for the elect. This is a promise for those who will repent and be baptized. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves." The message of baptism is one of salvation, is one to repent and believe to be saved. Save yourself from this crooked generation. So this is very, 41's key here. What does baptism result in? So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is not an empty gesture. This had real eternal ramifications. A message was preached, repentance was declared, and 3,000 souls were baptized. How do you baptize 3,000 people? I'm glad you asked. As we were walking up these southern steps of the temple in Jerusalem, my pastor friend, Ward, blew my mind. I'm like mid-step, and he says, "Hey, you know, in Acts chapter 2, when they said they baptized 3,000 people, you know how that happened? There were 200 mikvahs right here at the foot of the steps. That's how you baptize 3,000 people. Never heard that before in my life. My mind was blown. I stopped in my tracks for like 5 minutes looking around. There was 200 of these ritualistic baths so that those who repented and believed could be baptized, and they all could rejoice that 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of heaven. Let's continue in Acts. We're going to move a little faster now. Peter preaches Christ in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, he preaches Christ 33 through 43. I'm not going to read that, but look at verse 44. Now while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Here it is, preaching. The word what was heard. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come to Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit? This is a sign of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Just as we have, the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles as to the Jews." And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. There are many household baptisms. I'll give you the shortest one just to give you a picture of the pattern. Chapter 18. Paul is ministering next to the synagogue. And Crispus, who's the leader of the synagogue, is living next to Titus Justus, who they're housing with. Verse 8, 18:8. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Always believe and baptize. And so that's why when you get to chapter 19, there's a bit of confusion. When they're in Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No." Very good. "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul offers the clarification here. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who is to come, in the preparation for the one who is to come. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them again, the work of the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And finally, this was also natural for Paul, chapter 22. As Paul recounts his testimony, when Paul had the scales removed from his eyes, what does he do? Picking up in verse 14, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will," says Ananias to Paul, "to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. He is taught by Jesus himself. You will be witness to him for everyone to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So if that is what Paul heard from Ananias, and Paul himself was taught by Christ, what does Paul have to say about this? Let's go to Romans. We're going to do a quick sprint through Paul. In short, what is baptism in Paul? Every time Paul uses baptism, it either is associated with union with Christ, faith, or the work of the Holy Spirit. So in short, baptism is a visible proclamation of Christ's saving work for that person to all who witness it. That's why the reading that we read earlier, Paul begins in chapter 6. Know the context. Chapter 4, you are justified by faith alone. Chapter 5, that justification means you are no longer under Adam to continue in sin and death. You're under Christ to live righteously for him. That's why chapter 6 begins with, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" What does Paul appeal to when believers think that they can keep on sinning? First thing he tells them, if you died with Christ, you died to sin. What is the picture of dying to sin and living with Christ? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? These are aorist verbs in the Greek, completed, finished action. You have been baptized, it's done. Everyone who's been baptized into Christ has been baptized into his death. You were buried as well, therefore, with him in by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And he goes on to say, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll also be united with him in a life like his. Paul is appealing to the people saying, Christ died for you. If you have faith in the living God, if you are justified, you also have died with him and live with him. And baptism declares that to you. Baptism is the process of seeing faith and justification and new life. It's not just a temporary washing of sin, but a complete death to sin. Just a few more. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These will all be on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But how do you get from there to the other side? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Chapter 12 of the same book, picture of the church, all of the many members being one. What, before Paul gets into the variants of gifts, he tells them in verses 4 through 11, you're all empowered by the same Spirit. What is the body of Christ, 12 and 13? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of one body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit you were all washed, immersed, baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. You must first understand the unity we have in Christ and in the church before you start to understand individual gifts. Galatians chapter 3, next book over, two books over. 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Same idea. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, as many of you, all of you who are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. It's not some future incomplete promise. It is actual. It is right now. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Galatians, turn over to Colossians. Here you go, Bible students. Context is key. Colossians chapter 2. This is a favorite one, but let's just read it in its context. This will be our last passage in Paul. I'm going to wrap this up eventually. This is important, though. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. Christ is the whole purpose of this section. Rooted and built up in him. Notice the repetition. In the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, listen to the thunder of the repetition here. For in him, the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Paul tells us in Romans 2, true circumcision is a matter of the heart, just like true baptism. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. This again is completed. I do not think baptism replaced circumcision. I think baptism continues the washing ministry of the Old Testament. But these are two different signs. Circumcision is a holiness being cut off from all the other nations. Baptism is a plunging into the death and resurrection of Christ. Having been baptized with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in a powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Baptism is a declaration of union, Christ and union with Christ and Christ's victory over sin on the cross. It is a source of comfort and boldness and confidence for the people of God. Baptism conveys salvation and being saved from damnation. This is why John the Baptist goes right into verse 12 back in Matthew chapter 3. His winnowing fork is at hand, and he will clear its threshing floor and gather its wheat into the barn, but the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. Baptism is a call to repent, because the one who's to come after him, he will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. There will be fire one way or another, either the fire of refinement or consuming. A fire of purifying or the unquenchable fire of hell. The great judge of the living and the dead is coming. This is a call to believe, to repent and be baptized. Because without the one who immerses you, who washes you with the Holy Spirit and fire, if you are not united to Christ, you are chaff. You are the throwaway part of the wheat that is thrown into the fire and destroyed for all of eternity. Do not hear me say all of this and think, oh, I need to get baptized so that I can be saved. Water does not save you. Here's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body externally, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is an immersive washing of your soul. What does baptism remind us of? That through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. Baptism reminds us that Christ has gone before us, that his resurrection means our resurrection. So finally, what does baptism mean for us? You want to know the story of the entire Bible? Let me summarize it up for you. The entire Bible is concerned with how a sinful and defiled people can have their sin atoned and can become clean before a holy God and serve him. That's the message of the whole Bible. How do we, a sinful people, be prepared to meet our God? How can we be purified when we are impure? Baptism proclaims this. Because in the old covenant, the temple was needed to come near to God. But until God himself came, Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, who came near to us, by his atoning work, by his washing, by being covered with his blood, we now, the people of God, are called the temple. God has come to dwell with us. So what does that mean for us? Full confidence in Christ, his atoning work. I gotta get into Hebrews. All right, Hebrews 9. I'm sorry. Sheree said I can make it two sermons, but I probably should have. But these belong together. I don't want to divorce two friends, the old and new covenant. All right, chapter 9, quickly, verse 6. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the temple and the preparations that the priests have to make. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second only, the high priest goes. Here's the atonement picture again. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself first and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, meaning the temple is still standing, but there will come a time when the temple does not. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You can cleanse outside all you want, but it does nothing to the heart. But they deal only with food and drink and various washings. These regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation comes. When Jesus Christ came in the time of reformation, these washings are no more. The old covenant is no more. And now we have the new covenant sign, a washing that gives us boldness. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith with our hearts, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that's the blood on the mercy seat, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. We are a royal priesthood through our great high priest. We have been purified and we are prepared to minister in his name and in his service. There is no greater assurance than what Christ has accomplished for us, going into the Holy of Holies once for all. We are united to him and all the saints by spirit and fire. And in the local church, this is what we do. We make disciples and we immerse them in the true and living God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We commission them as priests. And our priestly service means that we bring people to God so that they will know him and worship him and serve him rightly. We are his ministers and this is our ministry, and our baptism declares that. I had a bunch of questions here, briefly. Do I need to speak in tongues to be baptized? No. Let's move on. No. The baptism that we see in Acts every time confirms the gospel message to a new people. We already have the message of the gospel, but you know what we do have a confirmation for baptism? The work of the Holy Spirit? Here's what we're looking for. Do I confess the Lord Jesus Christ with my lips? Do I have a conviction of sin that only comes from the Holy Spirit? And do I have a hunger and thirst for righteousness that only comes from the Holy Spirit? Amen. Question number two, why do we insist on repentance and faith prior to baptism? Hopefully it should be clear up to this point. But our confessional standard says this well. The London Baptist Confession 29:1. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness with him. Every time we baptize someone, we are declaring this. This is why we baptize. And if you have not been baptized, please grab Pastor Jonathan or myself. We'd love to talk to you. And of course, everyone's wondering, why do we not baptize infants? Can you really be reformed if you don't baptize infants? Precisely because we believe in sola scriptura and the regulative principle. But here's what I want to say. We love our paedo-baptist brothers. And let me tell you a little secret. Don't tell anyone. It's very hush-hush. We all practice believer's baptism. Everyone does. We just only have one definition of baptism. We don't apply a different standard to different parties. And we don't have different definitions of baptism. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 95. To whom is baptism to be administered? Answer, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. Yes and amen. But, category number two, the infants of such of these members of the visible church are to be baptized. You decide. Next question. Should I get baptized again? No. If you have a legitimate baptism, you have a confession of Jesus Christ, a conviction of sin, if if there's evidence of hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you've been immersed in water, just like Jesus died once, you were born again once, it does not require repeating. It is a sign of his atonement. The water doesn't save you. It doesn't re-save you. But as a reminder of your being in Christ, once for all in Christ, by repentance and faith. And so our hope is not in water, but in the Savior who's cleansed us. So brothers and sisters, in summary, hear these words. Through Scripture, we read of the salvation that we have in Christ. Through preaching, we hear of the salvation that we have in Christ. Through baptism, we see the salvation that we have in Christ. And through fellowship, we live in the salvation that we have in Christ. Go in the peace and confidence of Christ, saints. We have died and been raised with him. Let's pray. Lord God, you are faithful. From beginning to end, the Alpha and Omega, from Genesis to Revelation and for all of eternity, you are unchanging. A holy God reconciling a sinful people. Thank you for the atoning work of Jesus Christ that has washed us with pure water. It will present us spotless and blameless before the throne of grace and glory on the day of judgment. This is only possible through him. Thank you, Lord, that you have given people such as us words to hear and signs to see, proclamation of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.